أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين Verse number 7 ما سمعنا بهذا في الملة الآخرة إن هذا إلا اختلاق أأنزل عليه الذكر من بيننا بل هم في شك من ذكري بل لما يذوقوا عذاب We did not hear of this in the Latter Day Creed. This is nothing but a fabrication. Has the reminder been sent down to him out of all of us? Rather they are in doubt concerning my reminder. Rather they have not yet tasted my punishment. We discussed about verse number 7, the first sentence of verse number 7. We did not hear of this in the Latter Day Creed, that the kuffar were saying that he is going to make all the gods into one god, and he asks us to worship only one God, and this is a very strange and amazing thing, and we did not hear of this in the latter-day religions. This is something which belongs to the past superstitions. And then, therefore, they said, إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا اخْتِلَاق This is nothing but a fabrication. He has made it up himself, because nowadays people do not believe in such things anymore, and he says that this is from God, while it is not from God, it's just a makeup of his own mind. Then, of course, another argument they put forward here in the verse number 8, has the reminder been sent down to him out of all of us? Why should he receive the reminder from among all these prominent people who live in Mecca? This, of course, has been an argument. There are two sides to this argument. First of all, would a human being receive revelation at all? This is, of course, mentioned in many other verses, like مَا هَذَا إِلَّا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ This is just a human being like you. So why should he receive revelation? And you should not receive the revelation. And the other side to this argument, which is mentioned in other verses of the Quran as well, is that he is not the most outstanding man among all of us. We have more prominent people than him. If God wants to send revelation, why should he send him to someone who is no one among us, who was an orphan, who does not have any wealth, who does not rely on any position amongst us? So why should he receive revelation rather than others? In other verses of the Quran, this has been mentioned more explicitly. For example, in Surah Az-Zukhruf, وَقَالُوا لَوْلَا أُنزِلَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنُ عَلَى رَجُلٍ مِّنَ الْقَرْيَتَيْنِ عَظِيمٍ They say, why this Quran is not revealed to one of the prominent people of the two cities, meaning Mecca and Medina? Of course, Zukhruf is Mecca or Taif, or Mecca or Medina, depending whether Zukhruf is revealed in Medina or in Mecca. However, they said, okay, Mecca has a chief, Medina has a chief, Taif has a chief. Why this Quran is not revealed to one of them? Again, having that confused mindset about inspiration and revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, thinking that if someone is prominent in this world, he is prominent in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. So they have to receive revelation rather than a person who was an orphan, who doesn't have any wealth, who doesn't have any position. And the answer has always been the same. For example, in Surah Zukhruf, it says, أَهُمْ يَقْسَمُونَ رَحْمَةُ رَبِّكَ Are they distributing the mercy of your Lord? Your Lord decides who should receive his mercy rather than these people who know nothing about the Lord. And here, of course, there are same replies which comes in the following verses. So they say that why the reminder has been sent down to him out of all of us, why not to someone else? And then the reply, first of all, to all these objections. There are many objections here. First of all, that they are amazed. They consider it odd that a human being brings revelation. وَعَجَبُوا, verse number 4, وَعَجَبُوا أَنْ جَاءَهُمْ مُنْذَرٌ مِّنْهُمْ. They consider it odd that there should come to them a warner from among themselves. Secondly, their objection in verse number 5, that أَجَعَلَ الْآلِهَةَ إِلَهًا وَاحِدًا. Has he reduced the gods to one god? This is a very amazing issue. Thirdly, in verse number six, وَانْتَلَغَ الْمَلَأُ مِنْهُمْ أَنِمْشُوا وَاصْبِرُوا عَلَىٰ آلِهَتِكُمْ. The elites go about urging others, go and stand by your gods. Then the objection in verse number 7, مَا سَمِعْنَا بِهَذَا فِي الْمِلَّةِ الْآخِرَةِ. We did not hear of this in the latter day religion. And then their objection in this verse, that has the reminder been sent down to him rather than anyone else. Then Allah replies to all these by one sentence, بَلْ هُمْ فِي شَكَّ مِنْ ذَكْرِ. They are not objecting, putting forward these arguments out of believing in these arguments. They themselves know that these arguments are very weak. The main reason why they are denying and why they are putting forward these arguments is that they are in doubt concerning my reminder. بَلْ هُمْ فِي شَكٍّ مِّنْ ذَكْرِ. Meaning that even if this was revealed to a person whom they consider to be prominent, they would have rejected it again because they doubt my reminder. They doubt any revelation coming to them. They doubt in the relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is why they are putting forward all these objections. It's not because they believe in their arguments. It's because they do not believe in their revelation at all. بَلْ هُمْ فِي شَكَّ مِنْ ذِكْرِ. Now, the second thing, بَلْ لَمَّا يَذُغُوا عَذَاب. Rather, they have not yet tasted my punishment. If they taste my punishment, then certainly they are going to believe. Then certainly their doubts are going to be removed. Had they tasted the punishment. Now, the argument here is that for some people, this doubt is not removed. This reminder does not fall into place unless and until they taste the punishment of God. And this is what it says here. بَلْ لَمَّا يَذُوغُ عَذَابٍ. They have not tasted the punishment yet. If they taste the punishment, then of course the doubts will be removed. And this could be taken as a raison d'etre for a philosophy behind the existence of the hell in the next world and the calamities, punishments which go in this world, that God wants to take us to himself. And some people would not realize and would not accept until they are faced with a calamity, with a predicament, they are punished, then they will come to their minds. And that is why the punishments, the difficulties exist in this world and, of course, in the next world in form of the hell. Now, to put it in a reasonable setting, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us to move up towards Him. He has created us in His image and He wants us to be like Him. Of course, later on when we go to paradise, inshallah. Anything which hinders us from this path, He does not like for us. He wants to take us back, drag us back. He has given us the judicious type of fitrah that could judge. He has sent prophets for us. Still, if we do not believe, if we do not go that way, He tries to stop us by putting hurdles on our way. Because He has given us free will, we have to go with our own free will, if we do not go, he puts on hurdles. If those hurdles will not help, he has put punishments so that we go back. And you look at it as a general rule then. Even in this world, people have difficulties collectively, not individually. When collectively people reject, even one individual is not going to be at comfort and ease in that collective type of environment. Everyone would be in hardship, so that the whole community go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because there is no point for a people who are created to move towards a direction, towards a destination, then they move another way. This is the perdition towards which they are moving. So Allah tries to bring us back. And he tries to put arguments forward for us, send prophets, remove our doubts about it. If this does not work, he sends punishments so that we go back. And this is what it says here, بَلَّ مَا يَذُوقُوا عَذَابٍ. They haven't yet tasted the punishment. If they taste the punishment, then they will come back. And this is a concept which is mentioned in many, many different verses of the Quran, in this world and in the next world. Now, a few verses of the Quran which talk about this concept. There are a set of verses in Surah A'raf which are very famous verses. From verse 94 onwards in Surah A'raf chapter 7, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا فِي قَرْيَةٍ مِنْ نَبِيٍّ إِلَّا أَخَذْنَا أَهْلَهَا بِالْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَذَرَّعُونَ. We did not send any prophet to any city, to any people, unless we took them by different types of hardships. بَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ. بَأْسَاء is fighting among themselves, say believers fighting against disbelievers, tasting the hardship of each other, and zara are the difficulties, calamities coming by the nature, poverty, different natural calamities. Why did this happen when we sent the prophets? لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَذَرَّعُونَ. So that they come back and they turn to Allah with some sort of humbleness, so that they turn to us with humbleness. No prophet we sent to any city unless we took the people by hardship. If we go to the verses from this Quran to give an exact translation of the verses, we did not send a prophet to any town without visiting its people with stress and distress, so that they might entreat for Allah's forgiveness. Then ثُمَّ بَدَّلْنَا مَكَانَ السَّيِّئَةَ الْحَسَنَةِ. Then we changed the ill conditions to good, until they multiplied in numbers, and said, adversity and ease befell our fathers too, saying that we have of course suffered, our fathers have suffered, this is a very natural thing, don't worry about these things. فَأَخَذْنَاهُمْ بَخْتَةً. Then we seized them suddenly while they were unaware. Now, why prophets, when they come, they bring hardships with them? Because people do not believe in them, because people have doubts. And to remove those doubts, Allah would bring these punishments so that people entreat, come back to God. And then in the next verse he says, of course, we were not doing this if they believed by their own will. If the people of the towns had been faithful and God-wary, we would have opened to them blessings from the heavens and the earth. But they denied, and we seized them because of what they used to earn. So there has been this rule all the time that prophets came to remove doubts. People were not convinced. Punishments came so that people would go back and entreat to God. If they did not take heed, then even the punishment was taken away so that after a while, the whole community was uprooted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because there was no point anymore for them to live. In Surah Anbiya also we have this, وَلَقَدْ أَخَذْنَاهُمْ بِالْعَذَابِ. We have taken them by punishment. فَمَا اسْتَكَانُوا لِرَبِّهِمْ. They did not humble themselves for their Lord. وَمَا يَتَزَرَّعُونَ. And they did not entreat to us. Therefore we uprooted them. So after this uprooting, of course, then there's the next world. In the next world as well, there is a punishment so that they entreat to God, they leave their arrogance, they go back to their destiny, which is closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, again in the hell, although they entreated and they ask God to relieve them of that punishment, however, the punishment would persist until they change the inner attitude. As the Quran says, in the hell they say, O Lord, release us from hell, and if we come out of this, we are going to do the good things and to act rightly, righteously. However, Allah says, they are liars. They say it now because they are in hardship, in punishment. If they come out of it, if they go back, they will exactly do the same things. So the punishment will be there so long as the inner attitude is not changed. And if it's changed, then of course a person is going to be retrieved and brought up to salvation. So here when it says, بَلْ لَمَّا يَذُوقُوا عَذَابِ, they have not tasted my punishment, means that they of course have to wait for it, and when it comes it would remove all their doubts. And this punishment is for the other nations, was of course uprooting the whole nation when they denied and rejected the prophets. However, it is said that for this nation, that uprooting punishment was postponed until the day of judgment, because of course even their rejection was not going to stop the message of the Prophet, and as you see it has spread throughout the world. Now there's another answers. First of all, the answer was that they are in doubt and they have not tasted the punishment yet. If they taste, the doubt would be removed. Then to their other arguments, now the arguments which they brought forward one by one, Allah is answering to their argument as well. أَمْ أَنْ إِنْدَهُمْ خَزَائِنُ رَحْمَةِ رَبِّكَ الْعَزِيزِ الْوَحَّابِ. Do they possess the treasuries of the mercy of your Lord, the Almighty, the All-Munificent? Well, they said, why Quran has been revealed to him rather than to anyone else? The answer is, do you possess the mercy of God and you want to distribute it? Or God possesses it? If he possesses that mercy, he knows who deserves that mercy. And of course, mercy here means that guidance, revelation coming to people. So do they possess the treasuries of the mercy of your Lord? Of course not. He decides where this mercy should go. As in Surah Zukhruf, the same answer was given when they said, why this Quran is not revealed to one of the prominent chieftains of the cities? And the answer was that, أَهُمْ يَقْسَمُونَ رَحْمَةَ رَبِّكَ. Are they distributing the mercy of your Lord? Are they deciding who should receive the revelation? Do they possess the treasuries of the mercy of your Lord, the Almighty, the Munificent, Al-Aziz Al-Wahhab? Aziz, of course, means someone who is so powerful that no one can influence his decisions. It means Allah is Aziz. No one can influence his decisions. He has decided that this man should have this mercy and no one can change this. And of course, he's Wahhab. He's all-giving. He's so generous that he can give things to people that you can never ever imagine. And of course, prophethood is something that we cannot imagine. what type of mercy it is. And if we think that someone has received that, we think that, well, this is something that Allah is not going to give to anyone among human beings. But here he says he's so generous, he can give these things to people. Even among ourselves, I mean, coming down from prophethood, Allah sometimes gives some gifts to some people from his treasuries of mercy that could not be imagined by other human beings. Sometimes secrets of this world is revealed to some people which cannot be imagined by other people. And if those people come and tell you that we have these knowledge of these secrets, everyone would deny them. Everyone would say, no, you are liars. Allah does not give these things to other people. And this was the case usually with Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salam, because usually people felt jealous about him. The secrets that Allah had taught him about his creation, about himself, was something that other people could not understand and could not bear, that a human being like themselves had all those mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course the mercy is given according to what people deserve, according to their merits. The more meritable we become in the eyes of Allah, of course, not meritable in the eyes of the people, because these are two different things. The more meritable we become in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more he would give out of his mercy. He would give out because he's Wahhab, he's all generous. He gives without any account. When he finds the merit in someone, when he finds the merit in people, he would give from those mercies. And there are things in this world, there are types of mercy that Allah would dispense among his creation, that the ordinary eyes of a material human being cannot really detect. We usually gauge and measure mercy by wealth, by power, by position, by health, by these very material, sensible, palpable things, tangible things to our mind. However, there are things, sometimes some mystics, they describe things that Allah has given them, which of course mostly people deny. They say these things cannot be given to a human being. These are some sort of knowledge which are only reserved for the other worlds. While of course it's possible, Allah is so merciful, and of course no one can influence his decision. So am indahum khaza'in rahmat rabbika al-aziz al-wahhab. If he wants, if he wishes, he can give it to him. It's the same argument as the Jews had put forward for the Prophet as well. Now in a different way, the Jews were of the opinion that this mercy of God is only going to the Jews, the descendants of Ya'qub of Isaac, and no one else would receive this mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mercy or grace, two terms are used for this. One is rahmah, the other is fadl, fadlullah. ذَلَكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. This is the grace of God given to anyone whom he wishes. And the argument against the Prophet was that since you are an ummi, a Gentile, ummi in the Quran, I have discussed this before, ummi does not mean illiterate, it means Gentile. It means someone who is not a Jew. This is an argument used against the Jews actually. They said to the Prophet, they told the Prophet that since you are a Gentile, you could not be a prophet, therefore you are a liar. And in many, many places Allah says, we give our mercy to anyone we wish. It's not a decision of Jews that they should decide who should receive this mercy from us. هُوَ الَّذِي بَعَثَ, the Surah Jum'ah, which is an address to the Jews actually, هُوَ الَّذِي بَعَثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ. He has given mission, he has chosen a Gentile from among the Gentiles to go to the Gentiles. This is argument against the Jews, as I said. هُوَ الَّذِي بَعَثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ, to recite his communications to him. ويزكيهم, and to purify them, because they thought that only Jews could be purified. Others are like animals. They might have some sort of prosperity, but not as Jews could receive it. ويزكيهم ويعلمهم الكتاب والحكمة. Yes, Gentiles could have kitab, could have hikmah as well. وَإِنْ كَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ لَفِي ظَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. Of course they were not guided, like you were, Jews were guided. But we guide them now. ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ. This is the grace of God. يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. He gives it to whoever he wishes, among any nation, it doesn't matter. وَاللَّهُ ذُو الْفَضْلِ الْعَظِيمِ. And then he says, of course, what's the use of receiving a guidance from God, but not treat it rightly. What's the use of receiving a book from God, but not practicing it? مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ حُمِّلُوا التَّوْرَاةِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَحْمِلُوهَا كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ يَحْمِلُ أَسْفَارًا. The example of those who received the Torah, but they did not practice it, is like donkeys carrying books. What a donkey carrying books would benefit from the contents of that book? It's the same thing. This is a very humiliating example, of course, Allah is giving. And don't think that this is only about Jews. It would be about us as well. If we are given the Quran, but we do not practice it, we do not understand it, its context, just like donkeys carrying the book. And meaning that you do not know the contents of this book, of course. So, the khazain rahmat rabbik, the treasuries of the mercy of Lord, is in his hand. He decides who should receive it. The second argument that Allah puts forward against what they mentioned previously, أَمْ لَهُمْ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا بَيْنَهُمَا فَلْيَرْتَقُوا فِي الْأَسْبَابِ. Do they own the kingdom of the heavens and the earth? Is it in their hands? If so, if this is the case, let them ascend to the higher spheres by the means of ascension and bring down the revelation to someone else. If they possess, if they own the kingdom of the heavens and the earth, ask them. And of course, I mean, the arguments are very forceful. At the first glance, you think that this is a very simple statement put forward by God against these people. But there is no answer to these things. When they had put their weak arguments forward, the arguments come back from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are very forceful. Do they have the kingdom of the heavens and the earth? Ask them. Now, they might say, we are very powerful, we know many things, we are very knowledgeable. Then tell them, go to the heavens. Do you own these means? And go by whatever means you have and bring revelation down to someone else. Well, who can do that? Of course, no one can do this. Revelation comes by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or tell them, go. If they have the kingdom, if they have the control of the heavens and the earth, tell them, go and stop the revelation coming to you. Can they do this? Of course they cannot do it. I mean, you could imagine how dumbfounded the people would have been when these arguments were put forward. And the only thing that they could have said was that you are a magician. You bring things, of course, that we cannot answer, but we do not believe in what you say. And exactly then they fall into that category that Allah mentioned. بَلْ هُمْ فِي شَكٍّ مِّن ذَكْرِي. It's not because of these arguments that they are doubting or that they are fighting against you. It's because they do not believe in me, that's all. Because they are in doubt about me, about my reminders. And that's all. There's no other argument. All other arguments would vanish in the face of course, the forceful arguments that God has put forward for them. جُنْدٌ مَا هُنَالِكَ مَحْزُومٌ مِنَ الْأَحْزَابِ. They are but a routed host out there from among the factions. This is a prediction of the Quran, of course, about these people. When these verses were revealed, the people who came to the Prophet and stated these things, like Abu Jahl and others, they were at the height of their power. And you can imagine why they were so angry. Look how contemptible Quran the Prophet spoke about them. These are just a small army, a small troop, that they are routed, they are already defeated from among the factions. Now, Ahzab here means the factions who fought against the prophets. These are just one of them. There were many, many other factions who denied the prophets, who fought against the prophets. And these are one of them who are defeated already, means they are going to be defeated. It is actually one of the predictions that the Quran has put forward, and it came through in the Battle of Badr, because all these people were killed and defeated in the Battle of Badr. Now here it says that they are one of the defeated factions who fought against the Prophet. These are not the first ones. These are not the only ones, of course. But I'm telling you, these are already defeated, and they are going to be routed, to be rooted out completely. And of course, this happened several years later when Prophet migrated to Medina, and these people came to fight against the Prophet, and they were defeated. Jundum ma, this ma which comes after a noun makes it a very small and humiliated thing. So Jundum ma means just a humiliated batch of troops which they are fighting against you. And these are not the only ones. There were other Ahzab, other parties, other factions who fought the prophets, as it gives the example of these Ahzab, these factions, in the following two verses. They are the ones who are going to be defeated, and they are one of those factions. They, جُنْدٌ مَا هُنَالِكَ مَحْزُومٌ مِنَ الْأَحْزَابِ. Of course, this style of Surah Sa'd is very, very beautiful style. I mean, for those who are even little bit familiar to the rhyme and prose of Arabic, these verses are really, really forceful. The way the phrases are cast and are made are very forceful. Now, who are those Ahzab, the factions who fought against the Prophet before these people? كَذَّبَتْ قَبْلَهُمْ قوم نوح وعاد وفرعون ذو الأوتاد وثمود وقوم لوط وأصحاب الأيكة أولئك الأحزاب. These are the factions. Now, أولئك الأحزاب, at the end of Surah, verse number 13, those were the factions who fought against the prophets, who denied the prophets. And these are just one of them who are going to be defeated like them. Now, six examples are mentioned here, any one of them has prominence. First of all of them were very, very powerful nations. Very powerful nations. Especially Ad and Thamud, who were close to the Arabs, their towns, their cities in south and north of Hijaz. They were very well known to the Arab people, and Ad, especially Ad, who were very, very powerful tribe, no one could stand them. Allah mentions them as the symbols of power who were known to the Arab people. وَعَادٌ وَثَمُودُ وَقَدْ تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ مِنْ مَسَاكِنِهِمْ. You see still the villages and the towns and the relics of the Ad and Thamud, which were still standing. Some of them are still standing, actually. And at that time, it was still standing out as the examples of powerful people who were rooted out completely. And Fir'aun, although he was not someone of the area, he was someone who was well known to the whole world. And that's why his example is given. And people of Nuh, of course, were uprooted completely by one person. وَأَصْحَابُ الْأَيْكَةِ were one of the towns to which Shu'aib went. Inshallah, I will discuss especially about Ad and Thamud next week in details, what type of people they were and what were their connections to the people of the time of the Prophet. And that's why their example is brought to their attention once and again here. So before them, news people imponed their apostles, and so did the people of Ad, and the Pharaoh, the impaler of his victims, وَفِرْعَوْنُ ذُلْ أَوْتَاد, and Thamud, and the people of Lot, and the inhabitants of Aykah. Those were the factions. أُولَٰئِكَ الْأَحْزَاب, as these are one of those Ahzab, denying your message. Now, just before I finish, I give the opinions of the Exodus about this epithet given to Pharaoh, Pharaoh Nazul Autad, the Pharaoh, which literally means the one of pegs and stakes, the Pharaoh who had pegs and stakes. Now, here, one of these interpretations is accepted as most probable by Ali Ghuli Qara'i, as he has put it in the translation, that the Pharaoh, the impaler of his victims, who actually stuck the victims to the ground or to the crosses by stakes, by wooden pegs. This is one, of course, explanation, one of the explanations of the verse. The other explanation, now how he did it, of course, it was just like the what you have seen of crucifixion of people on the cross in films, or what you have read about it. They, of course, pegged the palms, the feet, and sometimes the head to the cross or to the ground, and they left them there to die. And since Pharaoh was using this method, and it's of course alluded to in the Quran as well, with regards to the magicians, that Pharaoh tells them, "I will crucify you on the palm trees." وَلَأُسَلِّبَنَّكُمْ فِي جُذُوعَ النَّخْلِ, and it means that Pharaoh was using this method to punish people, and that's why he was called Dhul Autad. The other explanation given is that he had some sort of big stakes or pegs on which he liked some sort of dances to dance for him, and therefore he was well known for that, and saying that he was Pharaoh, the owner, or the man of stakes, the one of stakes. The other explanation, which in my opinion seems more plausible than what is mentioned in this translation and in other translations, is that the Pharaoh, the man of pyramids, because pyramids were like pegs. Of course, pegs at that time were very much a pyramid-like. And if you just make the pyramid upside down, it would be like a very huge peg driven into wood or into the earth. And in fact, the mountains are described as autad on the earth, which are usually pyramid shape, roughly a pyramid shape, as we have, for example, in Surah Amma Yatasa'alun, Alam Naj'al al-Ardha Mihada, Wal-Jibala Autada, we made the mountains as stakes and pegs, which holds the ground. And it's an upside down huge peg, of course. And therefore we could say safely that Fir'aun al-Autad means Fir'aun, the man of pyramids, who made the pyramids, who built the pyramids, or in whose land the pyramids were made. And the pyramids, of course, if we think about the architecture of the pyramids at that time, it was a type of architecture which was not possible for any other nation to learn and to build. It was only in that area of Egypt that this technology was in place, and people had found the formula for how to build such huge pyramids. And if you compare them to any other buildings built on the earth, some of these pyramids go back to 5,000 years ago. I mean, at the time of Musa alayhi salam, some of the pyramids were as old as 2,000 years before Musa alayhi salam. And this architecture was something which, of course, like building an atom bomb, for example, at that time. It was not a type of knowledge and technology that could be found in many places. And therefore, Allah mentions that as a sign of power and science and knowledge of the time. But look, how did we deal with Pharaoh, Dhul Awtad, the man of pyramids. The other explanation given about Pharaoh Dhul Awtad is that, of course, his army was so huge that when they wanted to go and camp somewhere, and of course the camps needed lots of pegs and stakes to hold them on the ground and to erect them, they were carrying bags and bags of these pegs and stakes. The army was carrying them with themselves. And it had become famous that this army was the army of stakes and pegs. So Fir'aun Dhul Awtad is actually a metaphorical statement for saying the Pharaoh, the man of huge armies. And there are a couple of other things mentioned which are not very important. As I said, what I would somehow like in all these interpretations is that the Pharaoh who built the pyramids, which is more tangible and more palpable, especially for later ages, when of course Quran was revealed, it was almost 1500 years distanced from the time of Pharaoh, and still the pyramids were there, and some people had went and visited them. So that is mentioned as a sign of his power. So before them, Noah's people impounded their apostles, and so did the people of Ad and Pharaoh, the owner of pyramids, or the impaler of his victims, as is mentioned here, and Thamud and the people of Lot and the inhabitants of Aika. Those were the Ahzab, the factions. Inshallah, next week I will talk about Ad and Thamud in details, because these are very, very important examples and symbols of powerful people, especially in Arabia, who were rooted out by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore their example are frequently mentioned in the Quran. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi tahir.
Thank you, Sheikh. Sisters, do we have any questions from sister's side? Brothers? No? Sheikh, okay, Safraz, take it. No, take the mic.
Sheikh, Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum.
Sheikh, this problem of messengers being believed is very old, and it's happened all the time. And in the past, when Nabi Isa came or Nabi Musa came and they said, we're a messenger, people said rightly, prove it. And they did. They showed the miracles. What were the early miracles that the Prophet showed other than the force of his argument?
Yeah. Well, of course, our Prophet had many miracles as well. One of them, which is very, very outstanding, is mentioned in the Quran, and that's the split of the moon, which, of course, was not done by any other prophets. I mean, whatever miracles other prophets brought were just, say, for example, making the dead rise and doing extraordinary things on this earth. But splitting the moon was something which even now is inconceivable for us. It's very difficult to even imagine. And it's mentioned in the Quran in Surah Iqtarabat al-Sa'a, in Surah Qamar, Iqtarabat al-Sa'a wa shaqqa al-Qamar. They asked actually the Prophet to do that, and the Prophet did it, and they saw very clearly that the moon was split in two. Now, how this happened, we don't know. Our astronomical knowledge would not allow this to happen, and therefore it is a very, very difficult miracle to even imagine. But the history tells us, and the explanations of the Quran, that this really happened, and the people very clearly saw that the moon was split in two. This is what they asked him to do. And then the Quran says, اقتربت الساعة وانشق القمر وإن يروا آية. And every miracle they see, يعرضوا, they turn away, ويقولوا سحر مستمر. And they say, this is a continuous magic. Whatever magic we ask him, he can perform it for us, and therefore it's a continuous magic. There are other things mentioned as well. One of the most famous ones is what is mentioned in Nahjul Balagha as well, that Amirul Mu'mineen mentions it as an anecdote of his lifetime when he was still very young. He said that the kuffar came to the Prophet and told him, if you are the Prophet of God, could you tell this tree to witness to your prophethood? And then Prophet told him, of course in Nahjul Balagha it is mentioned in full details, I don't remember all of it now, very elaborately and very nicely, of course with the literature of Amirul Mu'mineen, everything is nice, even the simplest things are going to be nice, but this was a real huge miracle. And then Prophet told them and took an oath from them that if I do that, and if this tree witnesses that I am the Prophet, are you going to believe? And they said, yes, we are going to believe. And then the Prophet told the tree, come forth and witness that I am the Messenger of God. And the tree was uprooted from the earth. It came forth. It bowed to the Prophet and said that, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu annaka Rasulullah. And then it went back to its place. And then Amirul Mu'mineen says, after seeing this, they said, you are a real magician. Up till now we thought that you are pretending to be a magician. Now you are a real magician. There were lots of these instances. But the point about these miracles is that they will be forgotten. They are not going to hold for future generations. The important thing about the Quran is that it is something which is everlasting. Whenever you go to it, you see the argument, you see the content, it is a real miracle.
Sisters, yeah.
Sheikh, on that point, I mean, it seems to me that if the Prophet had actually said to them, I'm a magician, follow me, they would have. But just because he said something else, they didn't.
Of course, yeah.
So what is the understanding here of human beings? Because they would have followed them anywhere if he had said, I'm a magician, follow me.
Yeah. Well, of course, had he said, I'm a magician, but there is no God but Allah, they would not have followed him. But had he said, I'm a magician and have approved of his idols, then they would have followed him, certainly, yes. But of course, the message he was giving was not approved by them. Yeah.
Sisters? No? Manzu?
Alaykum. I want to ask something about what we discussed last week, if I can. You mentioned about the Christians. They believe that the God came in the form of human being so that he can experience the human feelings and the human situation so that he can have a hujjat. And then we have this, you mentioned about the prophets and the imams, that they manifest the attributes of Allah in their life. The point I want to understand is that the concept of having the hujjah amongst the people so that at the end of the day the God has a hujjah. Isn't there a similarity between the Christian concept of having a hujjah from God by himself manifesting as a human being, and then we have the prophets and the imams, they have these attributes of Allah so that the hujjah is created. Is there a similarity between these two concepts, but they have a different approach and we have a different approach?
There are always similarities between ideas, but of course sometimes if you take an idea out of its place, an item of faith would become an item of kufr. Like this idea of ascetic attitude towards the life, which of course Allah commends very much, that you should be really, you should look at the world with a type of indifference. This is something which Allah has actually advised us to do. And to seek His pleasure, this is what He has advised us to do. However, the Christians, when they wanted to practice this, they somehow went to an extreme which took the whole idea completely out of the place. And as it said in Surah Hadid, وَرَحْبَانِيَّةً ابْتَدَعُوهَا. The Rahbaniyya, monasticism, that fierce asceticism that they were practicing at the time, they innovated it themselves. They brought it forward, of course, because It was due to some advice of us. مَا كَتَبْنَاهَا عَلَيْهِمْ إِلَّا بْتِغَاءَ رِضْوَانِ اللَّهِ We had not written it for them. What we had written was that you have to seek the pleasure of God. Then they thought, okay, how could we seek the pleasure of God? First of all, we have to abandon the world completely. So we have to go to monasteries, live alone, seclude ourselves. And secondly, we have to somehow distance ourselves from whatever is worldly. And you have probably read in some of the books of history, especially if you read Will Durant in the Story of Civilization, he has described these things very elaborately, that in some monasteries even they did not shorten their nails because they said this is a worldly thing. Even they did not wash themselves because they said this is something related to the physical aspect of human being. And what is mentioned sometimes in some histories is that sometimes you could not pass by monasteries from a distance due to the foul and stinky smell which was coming out because the people there were not washing themselves. I mean, now the idea was that you have to, of course, refrain from physical pleasures so much. You have to attend to a spiritual type of life. However, they took it to some extreme which completely changed face. Now, with regards to incarnation, it might be the same thing, that yes, of course, God sends Hujjah, and this Hujjah should be from among human beings. And then this Hujjah would carry the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in himself. It would become symbol of Asma'ullah, as our A'imma have always mentioned. Nahnu Asma'ullah al-Husna. We are the beautiful names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, reflected in human beings. We are Asma'ullah al-Husna reflected in human beings. That's right. That's something that we see in our Prophet, in all Prophets we see. Now, if you want to take it to extreme, as some Shi'is have done in the past, the Ghulat did that not only we are reflecting the attributes of God, we are God incarnate, as the Christians have said. So, sometimes you take some concepts into some extreme which completely change side from kufr to from iman to kufr, or from kufr to iman, the same way. Therefore, what they say about God learning from the experience. Last week I had a very fierce argument with Professor Swinburne of Oxford, who is a theologian who thinks very much about this incarnation and God learning from experience. And the argument which they are putting forward is really amazing, saying that God learns. And God actually acquires experience. And God goes from one state to another state. Things which, of course, yes, some very, very, very Salafi thinkers in Islamic world might think the same thing. But these are very far from our understanding of God and from our thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Sisters, yeah.
Assalamu alaikum. I think this hadith that you mentioned about from Nahjul Balagha, it is also mentioned in Sunni sources. Is it possible to know where it is mentioned, please? Because I do remember reading it from a Sunni book.
It should have been mentioned in Miracles of the Prophet in all books, whether Sunni or Shi'i. And there are much more to this. Now, I cannot point at the moment exactly where and which page, which book, but it's very easy to find. I mean, just a simple search would give you lots and lots of these miracles which was provided by the Prophet, peace be on him.
Thank you.
Yeah. Riyadh?
Alaykum.
Alaykum, sir.
Thank you very much for your lecture, Sheikh.
Thank you.
I just want to come back to when you mentioned about people assuming that worldly goods were a measure of their privilege. And we've often discussed that people's worldly position isn't necessarily correlated to the mercy from God. But quite often we see references in Quran regarding bounties. And we've seen that when you just mentioned Surah Jummah, when we say that after the prayer, disperse and search for the bounty of God in the land. And in the very final line, it says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the best of providers. So, Are we right in that assumption that there isn't any correlation between worldly goods and mercy from God, or is there something, perhaps another layer that we need to consider here?
No, certainly whatever we have in this world is a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the bounties, material bounties that we use are mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, our attitude towards them would determine whether they are going to remain mercy or whether they are going to turn against us. Quran talks about a group of people who calls them mutraf, mutrafoon. إنهم كانوا قبل ذلك مترفين in Surah Waga. Why people go to hell? It says إنهم كانوا قبل ذلك مترفين وكانوا يسرون على الحنث العظيم. They were mutraf. Mutraf usually is translated as wealthy, well-to-do. But the exact translation is someone who uses the mercy and ni'mah, bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but denies that this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we usually call this ni'mah rather than rahmah, because this could be a wrath. I mean, it coming to you, this bounty coming to you, this ni'mah coming to you might be a wrath from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes, just to increase the illusions of a person, which they do usually. So in the Quran, of course, this is mentioned very much, that for example, هو الذي جعل لكم الأرض ذلولا in Surah Mulk. He has made the earth under your control. فامشوا في مناكبها وكلوا من رزقه. Go and eat from his rizq, from his sustenance. وإليه النشور. But remember, you are going back to him. Do not pay complete attention to this. However, this other mercy which God mentions, which is usually correlated with guidance. So we can say two manifestations of mercy of God. One is the mercy which is correlated with his name Rahman. The other, the mercy which is correlated with his name Rahim. Rahim is a mercy related to guiding people to him. Rahman is a name which correlated with the mercy which provides for people. Now, we should not confuse these two things with each other. When he gives out of his Rahmaniyya, out of that general mercy, it doesn't mean that he's going to give out of his Rahimiyya as well, out of his specific mercy which is for mu'minun, for the believers. And usually these mercies which are mentioned here, أَهُمْ يَقْسَمُونَ رَحْمَةَ رَبِّكَ, are correlated, are related to that second type of mercy, guidance. What we have to know is that necessarily guidance doesn't come to people who have that first type of mercy. And this is what these people were saying, that we are, وَقَالُوا نَحْنُ أَكْثَرُ أَمْوَالًا وَأَوْلَادًا. Our children are more, our wealth is more. Why should God contact with you, not with us? We have that mercy, of course. We have that ni'mah from God. And if anyone is going to receive anything like this, it should come to us. This is going to be cut. I mean, this type of correlation between having from that type of mercy, Rahmaniyya, would necessarily mean having Rahimiyya. No. And this is what is mentioned very clearly in the traditions as well, in Nahjul Balagha, for example, in one of the very beautiful khutbahs, Amirul Mumin says that do not reckon that mercy of God could be measured by wealth and by number. And this is, of course, that second type of mercy that he mentions for the prophets, and it says that look into the state of your own prophet. He was completely deprived of the bounties of this world, but he was given that great mercy. And then you could judge by your own reason, did God humiliate the prophet, not giving him from those bounties, or he dignified him? If you say he humiliated him, you are kafir. If you say he dignified him, then you should understand that you cannot measure that mercy with this type of mercy.
Is there a follow-up?
Thank you very much. That's really clarified it for me. But is it necessary? I follow the argument that, you know, Rahmaniyya doesn't actually necessarily include the Rahim of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But is the converse true? If Allah gives the extra mercy to the believers, does it mean that they're also included within the general mercy?
What Quran tells us is that there is no correlation between them. He might give his rahmah, his mercy coming through Rahmaniya to believers, he might give it to disbelievers. These are the things which are decided before faith and unfaith. Who should have how much, what property, for example, what measure. These are decided before faith. It's just like, for example, Allah gives eyes to everyone. Whether they are going to be believers or non-believers, Allah gives it to everyone. Or deprives some from this mercy, this bounty. Now, some of the blind people might be believers, some might be disbelievers. He has deprived some people regardless of their faith. He has given it regardless of their faith. And this example is just a symbol of other types of things that Allah gives to people. Some portions of this mercy, bounties of Allah, is distributed among the people before their faith and unfaith. So we cannot make a correlation between them. It's very difficult to do that.
Sisters?
Yep.
You know, the mentioning of the pyramids and the were for preservation of bodies. And in Surah Hud 92, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I think, is he saying that he preserved Pharaoh's body as well?
Yeah, اليوم ننجيك ببدنك لتكون لمن خلفك آية.
Is that the same reason, or was there another reason, or that ayat puzzled me a bit?
His body was preserved in a way that it came to the shore, and people of Egypt took the body back to the city, and they made it as a mummy, as the mummy of the Pharaoh. It still exists as Ramses II, who was most probably the Pharaoh mentioned in the Quran. His body is still preserved. However, why it was mentioned in the Quran was that if Pharaoh was not preserved, since they were thinking that he is a lord, a god, they would have thought that although the army, the troops were drawn, but Pharaoh went to the heavens, for example, or he was alive, he went into hidings. So Allah says, we take your body, we make your body to go back so that people see your body and know that you are dead and you are no one. So this verse means that Allahu nunajjika bibadanika litakuna liman khalfaka ayah, to be a sign for those who come after you. Of course, the other pharaohs who came after him, and also for us as well. Now his body is preserved for us to see that man of huge statues. I mean, these statues, very very huge statues by the Nile that we see are pharaoh. These belong to the pharaoh of the time of Musa, the same pharaoh. And I was reading in the story of civilization that when Napoleon went to Egypt, when the French captured. Conquered Egypt, when Napoleon went there, and when he looked up to the statues of Pharaoh, he said, if I was going to say there was one real man in the history, I would have said this one was the real man, because he left these type of statues from him to be preserved for several thousand years, and they are still there. This very huge personality, now you see his mummy lying just like a type of waste there. And this is an ayah for everyone, of course, who ponders on it.
Do you want to add something, sister? No. Nisa?
I'm sorry to ask a question unrelated to today's topic, but whether it was on the Sunday morning sessions or one of the other sessions that I heard from you on Mi'raj, I did certainly not hear from you two things that I heard this week from a speaker at a sister center at Stanmore this week. And so I'd like to know, why did you if you like, not share those hadiths with us as well. The speaker said that when the Prophet moved towards Mi'raj, he heard a voice. It was exactly the voice of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and he gave references. And he also said that when I then saw the throne, the person sitting was exactly like Imam Ali, and it was a replica of Imam Ali with references. Do you want to comment on that?
Well, about the person and replica, I don't have much reading, but the voice is mentioned, yes, in both Sunni and Shi'i hadith. And it doesn't mean that Ali, peace be on him, was there, of course. What is mentioned in those references is that certainly when Allah spoke to the Prophet, he spoke with a voice, like when he spoke to Musa, he spoke with a voice. And it is mentioned in those references that the Prophet asked, why I'm hearing the sound of the voice of Ali, peace be on him. And the answer was that I looked into your hearts and I saw that no voice is dearest to you than the voice of Ali. And therefore I speak to you with that voice. Now, we can somehow find some support for this in more general traditions, right? So, for example, this tradition, which is almost mutawatir by all Sunnis and Shias, that man ahabba shay'an hushira ma'ahu, whoever loves something, they are going to be resurrected with that thing. It means that it's going to be always with them. If you love God, you are always with God. If you love an idol, you are always with an idol. And if you like, for example, the Prophet, you will be going ultimately to be with him. If you love anyone else, you are going to be ultimately with him. And so if someone loves, say for example, if the Prophet loved the voice of Ali alayhi salam, he would love to hear it everywhere. And this is why it said that in those references that Allah actually created that sound. Well, of course Allah doesn't have voice, because voice is a physical thing. He created that sound to be like the voice of Ali ibn Abi Talib, so that it is more pleasurable, and so that Prophet feels at home when he hears that sound by which Allah was speaking to him. This is what is given in those references.
Personally, I want to quote, I'm asking you as a scholar, on the authenticity of the hadith.
Well, I have to look. I'm not sure about the authenticity, but it is not something that should be rejected anyhow. Anyhow, Allah should create a voice to speak to the Prophet. And why not a voice which is so familiar for the Prophet, peace be on him? It certainly doesn't mean that Ali ibn Abi Talib is higher than the Prophet. It certainly doesn't mean that the voice of Ali comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It just means that Allah created that voice so that Prophet feels at home, Prophet loves that voice, he loves to hear that voice. Now, whether these are authentic or not, we have to look into the chain. I haven't looked into the chain of transmission, but it's not something that is really against our understanding of the faith, of the position of the Prophet, or of the position of Ali alayhi salam. Yes.
Sheikh, if you say it's found in Sunni sources, so it must be true. I mean, they would find it very difficult to write anything positive about Imam Ali otherwise.
Yeah, you might say that as well, yes.
Certainly, yeah. Imam Ali doesn't need any of these authentic hadiths to be proved that he is the one. He does not need that. Thank you.
Well, no, he does not need it, but I mean, if it's there and if it's authentic, why should we reject it? I mean, it doesn't mean that Ali needs these things to prove. It
well, certainly, Sheikh, sorry, you yourself couldn't come across, and I haven't. So let's go and search for it.
No, the ahadiths are there. I mean, they are very famous ahadiths. As I said, they are quoted in both Sunni and Shi'i sources. Not that we have not come across it. The point is that it is not something which is against the concepts that we accept. Yes, if you say that when Prophet went to Mi'raj, he saw that Ali was there before him, yeah, this is against our belief, this is against our faith. Because we believe that whatever goes to Ali comes through the Prophet, peace be on him. And some people, yes, they have actually tried to construe these traditions like that, that Ali was higher than the Prophet, he was there before him. But, of course, the tradition don't say this. And one of the traditions explicitly mentioned that that Allah told him, I search into your heart to find a voice which is most pleasurable to you. And I saw that it's the voice of Ali ibn Abi Talib. I mean, this is backing by the very fact of, backed by the very fact of revelation itself. I mean, it's very, very famous. It's not rejected by anyone, whether Sunni or Shia, that Jibreel, peace be on him, was used to come to the Prophet in the shape, in the form of a human being, and that human being was Dihya al-Kalbiya. Dihya was a man that was the most handsome man in Arab, very famous for his handsomeness, and also Prophet liked his face very much, and usually Jibreel came in his face to the Prophet. I mean, it doesn't mean that Dihya was better than the Prophet, it doesn't mean that Dihya had high position with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that which he didn't have actually. The only thing was that the Prophet liked that face, and Jibreel usually came in that face to the Prophet. And in this case, of course, it's easier to accept hearing voice of Ali because it was familiar to the Prophet and he liked him, than saying that yes, Jibreel came in the face of Lahya because Dihya, because Prophet liked that face. It's not something which is very much against our understanding of revelation and communication with God.
Any last comment on this point, particular point, sister? No? Yep? Okay. Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad Salam. Thank you very much, Shaykh.